We're looking at the book now of 1 Samuel. If you do not have with you or in your possession somewhere one of the Old Testament timelines, which we put out, 1984, several years ago, to see how the Old Testament flows, then it would be a good idea to pick one up and note where we're coming from in the book of 1 Samuel. When we go through the Old Testament and look at the chronology of it, we begin with what we have often called Where's Jane? Save it here. When she comes out, we'll pitch this to her. We've made an Old Testament timeline, noting that when you began the Old Testament, you have what is called, or what we have called, the world history period. And that is simply the period of the Old Testament that is covered by Genesis 1 through 11 that deals with man in general. It's the period when the institutions of marriage and human government are set forth, and it is ended by a major event with the call of Abraham, which, and we have noted in this way, from here on to the end of the Old Testament, the focal point is Israel. And then you have a period of time which we have called the period of the patriarchs. And that is very simply the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that is covered by Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 50. At the end of that, the nation of Israel ends up in the down in Egypt. And they are in slavery to the Egyptians in what we call the Egyptian period, when in 1446 the Exodus occurs. And they are brought out from the land of Egypt. That is followed by a period of their journeys. And we called it the journeying period. And that can revolve about to Sinai, at Sinai, from Sinai. That, in turn, is followed by the time that they begin to move into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and we call that the period of conquest. The period of conquest is covered by the book of Joshua, where they wedge into the central part of the land, they fight to the north, they fight to the south, and they take a good period of the land. Then we come, and I will block this off very heavily, simply because it's where we're going to be going in the following weeks in the book of Samuel. You have what we call the period of the judges. And the major thing to say about the book of Judges is it's a period of about 300 years, and I will put with it the word dark. It's one of the darkest periods in the history of Israel. And that is covered by what we call the period of the judges. In our study that we're ready to pick up, and I'll put a big star down here at the end, we're ready to pick up with the life of Samuel. And that is where we begin in Old Testament history, the book of Samuel, which will take in the last judge and the first king. Because this period is the period of the United Kingdom. And the United Kingdom begins with the reign of Saul and the reign of David and the reign of Solomon. The book we're looking at will begin with the last judge and will go into the rise of King David, 1 Samuel. Fits in this particular period of the history of Israel. So it's a tumultuous period. It's the period where they're coming out of one of their darkest periods of history. And when they transition into the first king to reign over Israel. So it's tumultuous, it's a period of change, it's a period of development, and it's what we're looking at when we come now to the book of 1 Samuel. So opening to that particular book then, let's put down some things by way of introduction to 1 Samuel. And the first thing we might say about it is to get a little feel for how much time does it cover. The book of 1 Samuel covers about 115 years in the history of Israel. And we should note the period when it begins and the period when it ends. It begins with Samuel, who is the last of the judges. And it ends in the last chapter with the death of Saul, who is the first king of Israel. So time frame then is our first thing to get into the picture. 115 years. The last judge of Israel is now in the picture. His name is Samuel. And we're ready to transition over into the first king over the nation of Israel, which is Saul. The book of 1 Samuel revolves also about three very colorful personalities. And we can take the book and divide it three ways on that basis. We can come to, number one, the life of Samuel, which is emphasized in chapters 1 through 7. Then it moves into the life of Saul, which is chapters 8 through 15. And it ends with the rise of David, chapters 16 through 31. And probably the best way to summarize this is to say that Samuel is the last judge. Saul is the first king. David is the greatest king of Israel. Now, we've got to add one other thing. This does not mean that you deal with the life of Samuel in 1 through 7 and it's curtain down, curtain up, first king Saul through chapter 15, curtain down, curtain up, life of David. These all overlap. In other words, Samuel will live through and have a ministry in the reign of King Saul. And he will also live to see the rise to prominence of King David. So these overlap all the way through, so that in one way you can say it's the life of Samuel and Saul and David all intertwining and working together, which they do. But at the same time, you also need to emphasize that in 1 through 7, Samuel is focal. And in 8 through 15, it is Saul who is the focal point. And in 16:31, it is David who is the focal point. But they do overlap. King Saul will not die until chapter 31. Samuel the prophet will die in chapter 26 and verse 1. So they all intertwine and overlap and have to do with one another. But this simply reflects that the prominent character in each of these sections revolves about Samuel, Saul, and David. In the book of 1 Samuel, there is also a critical and a central historical event. And so by way of introduction, what is the major historical event? The major historical event that occurs in the book of 1 Samuel is the choosing of Israel's first king, which would be King Saul. In other words, the book of 1 Samuel talks about a transition over to the monarchy, the reign of a king over the nation of Israel. Now, we need to get a little background for what happened in that area, because this will really give much of the theme of the book of 1 Samuel. And that is the fact that coming up to the transition to a kingship, the principle was simply this. All of the surrounding nations had kings. Israel did not. Israel had an invisible king. So our first point is this. God was Israel's invisible king. Emphasis on invisible. All of the other nations had a human king that you could see, that you could observe, that reigned over the nation. In this period when Israel had an invisible king, she disobeyed her king. And so, as a result of disobedience, there was discipline. Israel was disobedient to her invisible king, and as a result, there was discipline. Now, here is the heart of the matter, and it's very important. When Israel fell under discipline, she did not interpret the discipline to mean she had been disobedient to God. How did she interpret it? She interpreted it this way. The reason we have discipline, that discipline was attacked from external nations. The reason we do not, we're having discipline, the reason we're under attack is very simple. We do not have what all of the other nations have. We don't have a visible king. So let's put down interpretation of her discipline was simply this. We have no visible king. The divine response to that was to warn Israel, if you get a king, you will regret it. I want to be your king. However, if you insist, and let's put it that way, if you insist on having a visible king, okay. But, second best. And we will find that God will sent his prophet to anoint every single king over Israel. But in essence, what we've got in the book of 1 Samuel is simply this. We do not want God's ideal. We will settle for second best. And a major lesson in the book of 1 Samuel is what happens to a nation or an individual when you choose God's second best. When God says, okay, I will let you have that. I will permit it. And by the way, we might as well orient ourselves to the fact that God is a great compromiser. Now that may hit you very hard. God is a great compromiser. Example. In the teaching of Jesus, the subject of divorce came up. And he responds by saying that every man should have his own wife. And then he makes the comment, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed divorce. Now, can we put that in simple terms? Because you are so blooming obstinate. Because you are so sinful. I'll compromise. And I will allow you to take second best. It's not what I want. It's not what is best for you. It is not what is the ideal will of God, but I will allow you to have and go in this direction with what is second best. We'll come into the book of Samuel and really the entire Old Testament, and we will see men having multiple wives. The man that we meet first of all, Elkanah, in the book of 1 Samuel had two wives. One of them was Peninnah. The other was Hannah. And you look throughout the entire Old Testament and you see polytheistic people. Solomon had, he's the notable one, had many wives. And we'll note that that was not the primary will of God. But, and I don't want to be irreverent, God settled for it. God says, you won't go my way. Well, then I will regulate going in a second way, and we'll see how that works out a little bit later. But there is the principle that God says, here is the ideal path. This is the way to walk. This is what I desire. This is what I want. You won't do it? Well, there is a second best. And the book of 1 Samuel is going to be very much revolving about the idea of Israel going down the line of God's second best. So, let's go back again, see these points when we come up to chapter 8, where there will be a transition to a king. God was Israel's invisible king. He led them by the cloud, by the pillar of fire in the wilderness. He was there. He provided for him. He was invisible. However, they disobeyed him. As a result of disobedience, he disciplined them. They look at the discipline and they said, I can tell you why we're disciplined. We don't have a visible king. And they said, we want a king. And they came to Samuel and insisted on a king. Samuel went to God and God said, well, I don't want them to have a visible king, but if they insist, here is what I will let them have, and I want you to go back and tell them how much they will suffer under their visible king. Samuel went back and told them how they would suffer under a visible king. Israel said, we want a visible king. God said, okay, I'll give you a visible king. I will regulate it. I will appoint him, and I will give you my second best. And that is what we have coming down basically in the book of 1 Samuel. Now, we'll take the book, and in teaching it, we're going to put it under captions. And the first thing we want to look at is the birth of Samuel. Chapter 1, 1 through 28. And that is the caption and the subject for our first study, the birth of Samuel. And the first thing that is introduced to us is in the narrative of the birth of Samuel, who is involved? Or, point one, the characters. Samuel 1, 1 through 3. But before we get to a listing of the characters that we need, let's begin with the geography. Where does this whole thing take place? Let's read 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 3. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, important name to remember, Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. That should raise for us an important question. What about bigamy, or more often the case, what about polygamy in the Old Testament? How does the Word of God view it? We'll pick up on that in our study. So verse 2, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Hannah and Peninnah will be important. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, important name. Eli was the blind seeing man. We'll find out that Eli didn't see lots of things that he should have seen. And we'll also find that Eli saw lots of things that weren't there. That's complex, should I rerun it? Eli was the man who saw lots of things that weren't there. And he didn't see lots of things that were there. And then we have his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they will become very important. Were priests to the Lord there. So let's begin then with the geography. And the geography revolves about there was a man from Ramathaim Zophim. In verse 1, the name of the area is spelled out in detail. From here on out, the short name will be given as Ramah. Verse 1, Ramathaim Zophim will be called Ramah from here on out. First of all, we know in the life of Samuel, it was the place of his birth. I'll just give references. 1:19. In the little town of Ramah, Samuel owned a house. 7:17. The prophetic labors, and I'll put as a key word here on the overhead the word labor, the scene of his labors was in Ramah. 8:4, 15:34, 16:13, 19:18-22. Fourth, it was the place of his death and burial. 26:1, 28:3. So when we begin in the book of 1 Samuel, the first thing we get is a geographical note that there was a man who lived in Ramah. His name was Elkanah. And he will give birth to a man, or his wife will give birth to a man who will be named Samuel. And Samuel will be born, will reside, will labor, will die, will be born in Ramah. Kind of an interesting thing. We tend to think in order to have a universal impact, you've got to run everywhere in the world. Basically, Samuel never left Ramah. You've been to Ramah. You know where Ramah is, don't you? I mean, you've got Israel, the land of Palestine, fixed in your mind. You know where Ramah is? And none of us know. It doesn't make any difference. Samuel obeyed God, and geography was irrelevant. Jesus is, he's fairly well known around the world. Never left Palestine. His journeys would be, at the most, 90 miles. You can go from Jerusalem up to Galilee, 90 miles easy. And that was the scope. He never went to Spain, Europe. He never left Palestine. Geography is irrelevant. The thing that's relevant in a person's life is obedience. And these characters all exemplify it. All right, now let's put down our personnel. Who do we need to know in order to understand Samuel? The first one is Elkanah. E-L-K-A-N-A-H. Who was he? He was the husband of two women. And he was the father of Samuel. The second two characters are Hannah and Penina. And they were his two wives. That comes to verse 2. This man had two wives. Now let's pick up in this little section on the characters in the book of 1 Samuel. Is what do we say about polygamy? And our first point is this. The Mosaic law does not specifically forbid polygamy. The Mosaic law does not forbid per se, polygamy. In In other words, there's no way I could go back to the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, and stop at verse 2 and say, notice that Elkanah is directly disobedient to the Pentateuch that said you may have only one wife. But now let's balance that. It does not forbid polygamy, but it does not approve. So where do we stand when we come to the Old Testament? It does not say you cannot have more than one wife. On the other hand, it does not approve the having of more than one wife. So we've got it hedged on both sides with what we're coming at in the Old Testament. It does not forbid. It does not approve. Well, you say, what then does the Mosaic law does? It accepts polygamy as a custom and seeks to regulate it. Now let me show you that. Go to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. Now we're going to find some tremendous lessons coming out of this. And the important lessons coming out of it is, how do we learn to deal with the real and the ideal? You ever sense a struggle as a Christian? You know what God's Word says ought to be. Then you go to work Monday morning, and all of a sudden you face what is. And you have this struggle between what is and what ought to be. And you have a hard time handling it. Well, may we say that God is relatively, if I can use these terms, God is relatively relaxed over that subject. He doesn't fight what is. And there's a certain adaptation that is very, very important. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 7. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do, if she is displeasing the eyes of her master who designated her for himself. Then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. And if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman... No. You mustn't do that. But look at the reality of it. If he takes to himself another woman, that's called polygamy or bigamy if it's only one, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. What's he saying? If you marry this woman in addition to the woman you're already married to, then we are going to regulate it. And the regulation is you can't say, you're my second wife, you only get half as much food and clothing, and you two gals are going to have to split your wardrobe. Can't do that. What are we saying? It accepts as a custom and regulates that thing. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. Verse 15 says, if a man has two wives, he shall be stoned. It doesn't forbid, it regulates, right? Verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved, the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons. If the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in that day. He wills what he has to be his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. Notice, it recognizes that there is a bigamous marriage, and in many cases a polygamous marriage. It does not approve it. Verse 15 does not say, if a man has two wives, that's super cool. It doesn't say if a man has two wives, he's condemned. It does not forbid. It does not approve. It does neither. It simply says, we will regulate. Got the three key words? Does not forbid. Does not approve. But regulates. Now, let's say a third point. And the third point is this. What does this say to us? And what it says is a very, very important thing for functioning as a Christian. It says the ideal and the real coexist in this sinful world. The ideal and the real coexist. It says that the believer, what should our posture be in relationship to the ideal, in relationship to the real? It simply says this. We must, as believers, strive, key word, strive for the ideal and learn to live with the real. Learn to handle the real. The existence of the real does not mean we compromise the ideal. It simply means we have learned how, as believers, we are to live with it. And third point, this may be very difficult for you, but it is nonetheless true. Compromise. Compromise is not always a dirty word. It means compromise is a necessary adjustment to life. Compromise is a necessary adjustment. God only knows in 27 years how many foolish Christian women I have seen who have said, if my husband will not live for God, I will draw the line with great courage and take my stand on the other side against him. What a fool. What a fool. Compromise is a necessary adjustment in life. Now, let me ask you this. Are you appreciative of the fact that in your Christian life, you have Christian friends who are willing to compromise a bit? You know, you say the wrong thing, and your Christian friends comes out with a machete, and off goes your head. Now, let me go to a passage. Go to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Verse 3. And notice the beautiful adjustment of Jesus between the real and the ideal. 19:3. Some of the Pharisees came to him testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Real or ideal? That's ideal, isn't it? Is that the way it ought to be? You bet that's the way it ought to be. That's exactly the picture that is there. Now, step into life. They said to him, why then, verse 7, did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart. maybe you don't like the word compromise, but I don't know what else to use. He's simply saying it's not what I want, but it's what I will permit. So because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. So an emphasis on adjustment through compromise. Let me make one last comment on that, and the comment would be this. Not a comment, more of an observation. Do you know where the most adapting is done in the Bible? To what situation in life about man's heart? Marriage. And that's why in that area we must uphold the ideal, and it's why I would have no hesitation, and I would always say, you a single young person? When you marry a person, you marry them and you commit for life. No divorce, period. And yet at the same time, life is real. And it happens. And you cannot come on with a rigid pose that does not recognize the hardness of man's heart. So let's put with this third point, compromise is a necessary adjustment because man is a sinner. And may we add one final thing, by the way. We ought to be, as Christians, very thankful for and very supportive when we live in a culture that supports the biblical ideal. Are we a polygamous nation? Not really. The nations of antiquity, many of them were polygamous. We are not. Are you glad that you live in a nation that believes in one husband and one wife? Alan, I see you smiling, and I don't know how to interpret that. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt and say you're just absolutely scared to death of Galen, right? Okay. And she's sitting there saying, yep, got him where I want him. Well, we ought to be very grateful that we live in a culture that reflects biblical standards in that particular area of monotheism. And yet at the same time, recognize that when we come to something such as the book of 1 Samuel, that was not part of their culture. It was their loss, and we're going to find out that because of this bigamous relationship, things were really bad in this context, and we'll see the evils of it. And yet at the same time, recognize we live in a world of men who are sinners, and while we must uphold the ideal of God's Word, we must also go to work tomorrow morning in the land of the real. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that as we introduce this book of 1 Samuel and we move into it, that the lessons that are here for us will be learned by us, that we might grow in grace and in knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.